we'd like to get started here tonight, and hopefully you can hear everything. I asked the manager earlier if we could turn down the music, but she said that she can't do it by section, so it has to stay on, but they turned it down a little bit. But I know Father Sean can project, and we're very thankful to have Father Sean Tunick with us tonight. Here's a little bit of a background, a little introduction. You guys probably know a lot about Father Sean, and his nickname is the Liturginator, because he knows more about the liturgy than most people in this world, I think. And he can quote faxes that were sent to and from the Vatican, even, to back up some of the claims. And he loves the liturgy more than anyone I've ever met. And that's apparent. You'll see that tonight as he gives a talk on what is worship, Moses, the Mass, and the meaning of life. And he also encourages questions. So if you have any comments or questions, feel free to, you know, do it during his talk. Father Sean was born and raised in Lansing, Kansas. He graduated from KU, so he's one of our many Jayhawk priests, in 1999, and he had a BS in computer science. He went to work for Sprint. He was a full-time software engineer with them, and he was also the part-time director of liturgy at St. Lawrence while he did that. He also went to seminary, as you guys know. He's a priest now, so that actually is a progression. You go there first. In 2003 in Mundelein near Chicago, he was ordained in 2008, and here come the letters. He has his MDiv, his STB, and he's completing his STL, his Licentiate in Sacred Theology. And when is your thesis going to be completed, Father?
Soon.
Soon, okay. And then the next step is he hopes to get an STD. Julia. Bruce, was that you?
Tell him what it is.
It's a doctorate in Sacred Theology. He's currently the associate pastor at Most Pure Heart of Mary in Topeka. He's also the chaplain at Hayden High School in Topeka, and also a chaplain for the Catholic Committee on Scouting. So without further ado, please welcome Father Sean Tunick.
Licensed pilot, yeah, that too, and trumpet player and a bunch of other stuff.
That's right.
Marching band.
Yeah, I still come back and play with the Marching Jayhawks, so that's a great blessing. I come back in the fall for homecoming. I enjoy basketball band. I was in the basketball band all 4 years here too, so I like to come back over Christmas, and they always like alumni to fill in some spots on trumpet, so I still frequent Allen Fieldhouse in the winter. So I've spent actually a lot of time here at Old Chicago as a student, and then as a graduate as well. This was, at least in my time, kind of the favorite place to retire after all the hard theological thinking going on at St. Lawrence, or the choir. We had the after choir dining club, ACDC. We came here a lot. So I get together with Matt maybe once a week, every other week or so, and we normally come here. So Old Chicago is connected with the Catholic Church, I think, in an important way. But don't quote me on that. Well, tonight, Matt mentioned, he gave me this nickname, the Liturginator. I do love the liturgy. That part is true. I hope I don't use it as a weapon, as the Liturginator kind of implies. But I love the liturgy, and I think it's important. And we'll talk a little bit about why I think it's important tonight. But I know we have at least a couple non-Catholics in the group, so welcome to them. And we're gonna talk about worship, particularly what is worship. It's a question maybe we don't think a whole lot about, because especially in America today, if we look just across the Catholic Church, Protestant churches, Jewish, Islam, everybody kind of wants to claim we worship. But if you look at the various pictures of what people consider worship, you've got everything from a high, solemn Catholic Mass down to where I went to school up in Chicago. We had Willow Creek, which is might as well be Kemper Arena, frankly, with, you know, like seats 20,000 people to listen to a sermon and sing some songs. And for them, that's worship. It's what they call worship. So this term, I think, gets thrown around a lot. And so I thought I'd look tonight a little bit, something that I could tie in with the liturgy, to look at worship. What is it? Where did it come from? Are some things worship? Are some things not worship? How do you do it? What does it mean? Is there a right or a wrong way? Or what's it all about anyway? So when I started thinking about that, I thought, naturally, as probably you thought, Moses. I mean, actually, I thought about Charlton Heston. And it's because everything I really know about the book of Exodus I learned from the movie The Ten Commandments. It is a great movie. So watch the movie. There are a few things, though, however, in that movie that I thought they get a little bit wrong. I know, it was heresy. But, you know, from the liturgy standpoint, I was disappointed with the fact that you don't get a whole lot about why it is that God wants the people to leave Egypt in the first place. It's pretty clear that they're in slavery, things seem bad, you know, and Moses shows up and walks in. And I mean, without the book of Exodus, we'd never get, "Let my people go." I mean, it's an important book. Clearly, we'd lose great cultural icons like that without the book of Exodus. But what about this leaving Egypt? Why? Why leave Egypt in the first place? We tend to think, well, the people are oppressed. They have to make bricks without straw, and so God says, let's get out of here because it's really bad. And that's part of the story. But I want to look at the actual text of the book of Exodus here and see if you can pick out why it is in the first place God calls his people to leave Egypt. This is from Exodus chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." They didn't sing it, but that's what they said. "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should heed his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray, a 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but the number of bricks which they made heretofore you shall lay upon them. You shall by no means lessen it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid upon the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." It's Exodus chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. So you can catch why they were supposed to leave Egypt in the first place. It was not because God has prepared the promised land and it's time to get out of Egypt and go to the promised land. That is not what Moses and Aaron come and ask Pharaoh. They do not say, "We're sick of being slaves. Our God is here to save us and we're out of here." They don't say that. They say rather, "Our God has talked to us and he wants us to go 3 days journey, just 3 days into the wilderness where we are to keep a feast and we are to offer sacrifice." They were supposed to go worship God, to keep a feast, to offer sacrifice. Now notice, Pharaoh says, "No, you can't do that." And so Moses and Aaron, eventually we have the 10 plagues. You know, they keep coming back and, okay, you don't let us go, there's going to be frogs and then gnats and all kinds of things and boils and all kinds of plagues. Eventually, Pharaoh bends a little bit. He decides, "All right, I'm kind of sick of the darkness and the flaming fireballs. That's not real cool. Fine, you can go." And that's where we pick it up in chapter 10. It says, "Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, 'All right, I'm tired.'" Kind of. He says, "Go, serve the Lord. Your children may also go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our cattle also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself. Never see my face again, for the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again. Here, the call gets a little more specific. In the first, it's just, let us go 3 days, that we may keep a feast and we may worship our God, offer sacrifice. Now it's specific. Pharaoh says, fine, you can go, but he's a little afraid that they're just going to take off. So he says, you have to leave your herds and your flocks and everything behind. Pharaoh's thinking so that they'll have something to come back to, that they won't feel completely free to leave because they have all this property, their herds, their animals and stuff, back in Egypt. What they don't understand is that to offer sacrifice for Moses and Aaron means they need their sheep, their goats, their cows, because that's what they're going to offer as a sacrifice. And Moses says, we have to take them all with us because we don't know which one God is going to point out to us that we're supposed to offer. A couple key points here. First, notice that when God asks them to come out and worship in the wilderness, he doesn't ask them to come out and sing songs or to dance around or have just any kind of a party. He says keep a feast. But what kind of feast does he mean? When he says, come out, keep a feast, and worship me in the wilderness, he's specific. He says, offer sacrifice. Offer sacrifice. Right away, I want to establish that to worship is intimately connected with this notion of sacrifice. That's what God meant when he said, Moses and Aaron, come out into the wilderness, there keep a feast by offering sacrifice to me. And specifically, we know that they were going to be called to offer sheep or goats or a lamb of some kind was a traditional sacrifice that God had asked them to offer. This idea I want to propose tonight is that sacrifice is intimately connected with what it means to worship. If we look at, for instance, the history of the early church, or even the history of religions throughout the world, this idea of worship of a god, maybe not even the one true god, but any god, even a statue of a god, if you're going to worship that god, well, you offered sacrifice to that god. You didn't just, like, wave to the little statue of the god. How you doing, Zeus? Good to see you. Keep it good. No, if you're going to worship Zeus, you offered something to him. Maybe it was some fruit. Maybe it was some grains. Maybe you just offered some incense to a god. Many of our Christian ancestors that are martyrs died rather than offer a little bit of incense at the statue of the emperor. Now, we might think, what's the big deal? I mean, you put a little incense on the little fire and poof, goes up before a statue. What's the big deal? The idea of sacrifice and sacrificial offerings as worship was much more ingrained in the people at that time. They knew to worship a god. Any god meant that's the one to whom you offer sacrifice. So to offer incense to the statue of the emperor, the early Christians knew they couldn't do this. They would rather die than do that because that act of worship, of offering sacrifice, showed that they were worshiping a false god. So even what seems so simple as just pinch a little incense to a statue was seen for what it really was. That is an act of worship. Offering sacrifice. To offer sacrifice, outpros, is the definition of worship. To whom do you offer sacrifice? That is who you worship. That's why God calls Moses and Aaron to go out, offer worship by offering sacrifice. Now, there are many reasons that you could offer a sacrifice. The Old Testament is filled with different kinds of offerings. You might make a sin offering, for instance, if you sinned, offended God, well, you had to make up for it some way. In the Old Testament, you might make up for that sin by offering a lamb. You might slaughter a lamb in reparation. You might also make a sacrifice of thanksgiving. If you wanted to thank God, one of the things you might do would be to slaughter some fatted calf, maybe. Offer it to God. And then maybe eat part of it. all this is a little bit foreign to us today, but it was very much ingrained into people then. If you want to worship, you offer sacrifice. If you're happy, you offer sacrifice to the god by slaughtering an animal. If you've offended God, you offer sacrifice by slaughtering a lamb or something. If your sins of the people need to be taken away, you place your sins on the head of a goat, and you send the goat far into the wilderness. The proverbial scapegoat literally comes from that. You put all your sins on the goat, and the goat takes away the sins into the wilderness where they die and go far away from the people. This is all very normal for them. Now we have to look and say, well, what about us today? How do we offer sacrifice? Are we called to offer sacrifice? And how does it relate to worship? If you notice, in the Old Testament, after they get into the wilderness and they begin offering these sacrifices as God asks, they establish an order of people to offer the sacrifices. These people are called the priests. To be a priest in the Old Testament precisely means that you are the one who offers sacrifice. You are the one in charge of slaughtering the lamb, offering it on the altar to God. That is what a priest did. I mean, we look in today's world, we think of a priest, well, that's someone who's kind of the leader of a Christian community, maybe preaches a sermon, something like that. No notion of that at all in the Old Testament. To be an Old Testament priest meant you were the one who got in there and slaughtered animals and offered them to God. So if we look then to the New Testament, it's a very important principle to keep in mind here. The Old Testament and the New Testament are not like two totally separate things that have nothing in common. They're a continuity. So many times I think we make the mistake in Christianity of thinking that somehow we arrive at the New Testament time and thank goodness the Old Testament is over and now we start again with what God really intended to do. God didn't really intend all those stupid animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. God seems so vengeful and wanting blood in the Old Testament. Thank goodness the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament and we're done with that. I think that's how we tend to treat it sometimes. But if you think about it, God spent all that time in the Old Testament preparing for the New Testament. It's not like it was just wasting time and then you throw it all out. Everything that God was doing in the Old Testament had a purpose, to prepare ultimately for the coming of Christ in the New Covenant. So in the Old Covenant, this idea of I sin, so I offer sacrifice to make up for it. I'm thankful, so I offer a sacrifice to God to say thank you. That didn't somehow vanish with the New Testament. God spent thousands of years drilling that notion into his people. You want to honor God? You offer sacrifice. You want to thank God? You offer sacrifice. So when we get to the New Testament, we shouldn't be surprised to find that Jesus himself, who was Jewish, knew all this. Over and over again in the scriptures, we see Jesus goes up to the temple at the prescribed time to keep the prescribed feast. He keeps Passover, which involves offering sacrifice. Jesus did all this stuff. Not only did he not come to replace it, he did it. He participated in these ritual sacrifices to worship his heavenly Father. When we come to that Last Supper, Jesus is keeping the Passover meal. I would have had a lamb, perhaps, there to offer for Passover. In our day, just as in Jesus' day, there is continuity. We're not in some brand new age that the past gets thrown out. Rather, we too, if we're thankful, we ought to be able to offer sacrifice. If we sin, we need to be able to offer sacrifice. But unlike the Old Testament sacrifices, if someone sinned, what power does killing a little lamb really have to take away your sins? Not a whole lot. The lambs were their livelihood. They're shepherds. So in some extent, they're sacrificing part of what they need for their livelihood, and that's all good. But a sin against an infinite God, how are you going to make up for that? I mean, you can't really make restitution to an infinite God for a sin that offends infinitely then. You would need an infinite sacrifice. A sacrifice of infinite worth, at least. And that's why God spent 3,000 or more years preparing for Jesus, his coming, and his ultimate death on the cross. What infinite sacrifice could we possibly have to offer to take away the sins of the world? Jesus, his death on the cross. He is the one who dies for all of us so that our sins might be forgiven. And it's not in some intangible way. If God wanted to take away our sins, he could have just appeared in a puff of cloud on a mountain or something and said, "You're all forgiven. Go in peace." It would have been easier. Simple. All done. But he didn't do that. Because God is consistent. He continues to work with us today the way he's always worked with us. So he knew that when we come to recognize our sin, and that our sin is ultimately an infinite offense against an infinite God, he knows that we need a sacrifice that we can offer. More than just any worldly little lamb or goat, he knows we need, ultimately, Jesus. An infinite sacrifice to an infinite God would have to be God himself. And so that's what we see on Calvary. Jesus offers his sacrifice to take away not a one-time sin offering like a little lamb, but to take away all our sins. All the sins that ever were, all the sins of the people there, all the sins that betrayed Jesus, all the sins of all the people that would ever be. Jesus died to take away all our sins. This is why in the Mass we sing over and over three times, "Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God. This is precisely why, liturgical point, we don't replace the words of the Lamb of God with some other words. It's nice that Jesus is the bread of life. But we don't say, "Bread of life, who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us." The bread of life didn't take away the sins of the world. A lamb, a sacrificial lamb, takes away the sins of the world. We don't sacrifice just bread, we sacrifice a lamb. And that's Jesus, the Lamb of God. That's why we repeat it over and over and over again. Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. We are in that continuity of thousands of years. If we offer a sin, we offer a sacrifice to make up for the sin. That is then at the heart of our Christian worship. It always was up until the 16th century. We saw very much worship means we offer sacrifice to God, as cultures throughout history have understood, and specifically the sacrifice we offer to God was the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. That's what the Mass is ultimately about. Because we continue to sin over and over again, we continue to need to offer sacrifice to make up for our sins. Now, thankful for us, Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary is infinite. He doesn't have to repeat it over and over again. He died once to save all our sins. And that is why it is at the Mass, through time, that that one saving sacrifice of Calvary is made present to us. It is re-presented. That's why whenever we're at Mass, it's as though we are there at Calvary. If you ever wondered, it's a Good Friday, you're meditating, gosh, what would it be like to be there, to stand at the foot of the cross with Mary, with John? That's what we do at the Mass. We come there, we are at Calvary, Jesus is offering himself in atonement for our sins. Who offers this? Well, again, we see a priest. That's why normally in the Catholic Church, our ministers are called priests, because we offer sacrifice. It is the priest who stands before the people, just as the priest did in the Old Testament, and on behalf of all the people, goes forward and presents the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Very interesting in the Mass, though, that unlike in the Old Testament where the priest went and had to sacrifice for himself and then for the people, the priest in the Mass, you notice, takes on the very words of Jesus. He says over the bread and wine, "This is my body. This is my blood." And with that, he changes the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus that his sacrifice might be present right there. And where is it present? On an altar. What are altars used for? Why do we call it an altar? An altar is a place you offer sacrifice. Before every statue of a god, there would be a little altar. An altar of incense, maybe. An altar to slaughter cows on. If you look at the model of the temple in Jerusalem, what was the primary focus in front of it? big altar to slaughter a bunch of animals. That's why in a Catholic church we have an altar. Because on the altar, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God is made and represented. So we see now how our worship, particularly our Catholic worship, is very much in continuity with what has always been. The question then is, if the priest is there offering the Lamb of God, Jesus, as it were, presents himself to the Father and says, "Father, on behalf of all these sinners, I die willingly for them to take away their sins." Other than the priest, the minister, what about the rest of us? What are we supposed to do at Mass? And that's the question that really, I think, affects most of us. How do we then participate in this? If we recognize that worship is this offering and sacrifice of the Lamb of God to the Father, what do we do with that? Other than the ministerial priest who's up there offering it, what about the rest of us? That's where the Second Vatican Council in the 60s really tried to heighten our sense of awareness of what was going on there. And they said something very important, a couple quotes from Vatican II. "Mother Church earnestly desires that all the faithful should be led to that fully conscious and active participation in liturgical celebrations, which is demanded by the very nature of the liturgy." We hear that phrase a lot, I think. Full, conscious, active participation in the liturgy. Now, shortly after the council, in the late 60s, 70s, through the 80s, we've had this idea that active participation means doing a lot of stuff. It means if I'm going to participate at Mass, it means I got to sing the songs. Maybe I'll, you know, sit and stand at the right time and kneel when I'm supposed to. Maybe I'll even try to pay attention. Maybe it means I'll get involved. I'll become a liturgical minister. I'll be a lector or an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion or a sacristan. Everybody thought that that's active participation. It means more than just being in the pew. You got to do something. That is not what Vatican II had in mind when it talked about active participation. In fact, the word that is used doesn't even really mean active. It means actual participation would be a better translation. This kind of participation is primarily one that is interior. It's not about singing the song, although that might be part of it. It's not about jumping up and down. It's not about feeling really great. This internal participation is precisely about sacrifice. Just as Jesus, the Lamb of God, is offered on the altar, we are called to sacrifice as well. That's why in our baptism, all of us are baptized into the priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. All of you that are baptized are priests, whether you knew that or not. Not ministerial, hierarchical priests, like me and Monsignor, but priests. And again, what is the role of a priest? To offer sacrifice. That means as you, as baptismal priest, you are called to offer sacrifice as a priest. What sacrifice then? You are called to offer the sacrifice of your lives. You come to Mass and you bring with you whatever it is that's on your heart. Maybe you're thankful. Maybe you're cognizant of your sin. Maybe you just want to adore God. You bring all that. All the problems you've got with your roommates, all the problems you've got with your classes, everything that's going on in your family, everything good that's happened, everything that's bad that's happened. You bring it all to the Mass and you place it there on the altar, figuratively speaking, with the Lamb of God, and you offer it to God. That's your sacrifice. Everything that you find difficult, everything that is a struggle, you can sit and whine about it at home, or you can actually do something with it. God says, bring it to the sacrifice. Bring it to Mass, and there you offer your sacrifice as a baptized priest. That is an act of worship then. You offer sacrifice, the sacrifice of your lives. The great exercise of the baptismal priesthood. And that brings up another famous quote from the Constitution on the Liturgy from Vatican II. It says, "Nevertheless, the liturgy is the summit toward which all the activity of the Church is directed. At the same time, it is the fount from which all her power flows. For the aim and object of apostolic works is that all who are made sons of God by faith and baptism should come together to praise God in the midst of his church, to take part in the sacrifice, and to eat the Lord's Supper. Source, summit. Summit and font. You think about it, if the purpose of Mass is to come and offer sacrifice, and the sacrifice you are to offer is the sacrifice of your life, what this is saying then is that in a life lived liturgically, your life should lead up to Mass. As you're mindful of all the things as you live in the world, all the struggles, all the things you need God's help with, all that should be focused forward toward the next time you will be at Mass. You should always go to Mass thinking, what will I offer? What is my intention for this Mass? What is on my heart? That means our life lived in the world should direct us toward the Mass, where we will then offer our life, the summit towards which everything is directed. But it's then also the font from which all the graces flow. Because after we've offered our sacrifice and we've been forgiven, we are then set out on mission to go and continue our apostolic works, to go out knowing that we're forgiven, knowing that Jesus died for us, took away our sins. Now we go out with great confidence and we spread the faith. We help others to know about this. We evangelize. We spread the good news. This cycle repeats over and over again. We are directed toward the liturgy, and then we flow from the liturgy. Hence it is the summit and the source of our life. It is an exercise of our priestly office, our solemn duty in baptism, that we offer our lives. That's why it's such a great blessing as a priest. Monsignor first taught me this years ago, to know that as I'm going up to prepare to celebrate Mass, that I'm not only going to go offer the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, present there in the Eucharist, but I'm also mindful as a priest of all the things that you bring to Mass. You know, I get a chance as a priest to meet with a lot of people, and a lot of times I too find myself just at a loss as to how can I help this person. I try to not do it too much, but it's hard when you're dealing with people who are struggling and suffering so much, and there's a lot of it. You tend to almost take that on yourself a little bit. I take all that to Mass. Offer it to God. I take all your sacrifices. I'm conscious of them at Mass. That's why I always have an intention for Mass. Sometimes it's an official published intention. Other times it's whatever is on my heart, and often that's what's going on with my people. I'm mindful of the people that are struggling in some way, and I bring that to God. You're all called to do that too. We have, at Most Pure Heart anyway, and I think this is probably true at other parishes, we have these little fights that go on over people who call in who want to get a Mass said, especially for their loved one. It's knockdown, dragout sometimes. What do you mean my day is not available? My loved one died on that day. I have to have that Mass. Well, I'm sorry, someone's already signed up to have that Mass offered for their deceased loved one. Well, who is it? I'll talk to him. No, that day's taken. You don't have to have your name specifically mentioned in the bulletin. Everybody come. Offer the Mass yourself. Bring your sacrifice to the Mass. If you want to pray for your deceased loved one, more than one, all your deceased loved ones, come to Mass. If that's what's on your heart, offer that to God. That is your solemn dignity as a baptized priest, to come and offer sacrifice. Now, with that having been said, that's kind of a theology of worship, if you will. Keep in mind, if you remember nothing else, worship means to offer sacrifice. What do we do then with some of the nuts and bolts, if you will, of our liturgy? Liturgy being the public official prayer of the church. Well, kind of on the lines of this active participation that we got a little bit wrong, what we've tended to do over the last 45 years or so is to say, we got to get people to like it. We got to make it happy. After all, we're selling something here. You know, we turn the altar around, and all of a sudden it kind of became like the priest, instead of the sacrifice giver, who's up at the head of his people, standing at the head of a procession like a general, offering the sacrifice to the Father. Instead, the priest turns around, and unconsciously, we didn't know this would happen, but it came a little bit like the priest is leading the show. It's almost like a little magic show he's doing up there. And everybody's watching, and they want to see what's going on, which isn't itself bad, but subconsciously, the priest started thinking then, less about, I'm the one offering the sacrifice to God, and more about, all right, I'm doing something for people to watch. Got to keep them entertained. You know, so all of a sudden, priests started changing stuff. Ah, this is kind of dry, this liturgy stuff. I'll spice it up a bit. Add my own words. I'll ad lib. I'll do some cool stuff. Pretty soon, they're wearing clown costumes to celebrate Mass. Unfortunate consequences of some of our experimental theology that came about. But I think one of the principles behind this idea that kind of anything goes in the liturgy, this idea that we got to get people in, well, I mean, we're fighting against the Willow Creek kind of places that I mentioned. People look at that and they're like, oh my goodness, they're drawing 20,000 people from liturgy on a Sunday. 20,000 people, good heavens. What if our people leave? What if they leave the Catholic Church because they like that other stuff better? I mean, they've got drums and bands and electric guitars, and the people seem really happy. I don't know how we're going to compete with that. And so all of a sudden, we started saying, well, I mean, if this is the way worship is going, we got to do that too. So we started adding guitars and drums and bongos to try to say, hey, come here, we're hip too. Come be Catholic, we're cool. And the sad truth, oh, it's a good truth, if we try to play the Protestant game as Catholics, if let's make liturgy entertaining, we're going to lose. We're hopelessly behind on that because we'll never quite go all out because we know liturgy isn't ultimately about entertainment, but we try to do a little bit of it just to try to hold people a little bit. Remember, worship is about offering sacrifice. So you have to ask yourself, even if you got 20,000 people there, do 20,000 people coming together to sing songs that, albeit mention God, and listen to someone talk, albeit about God, is that worship? I don't think so. It's nice. It's great to get together and sing songs and talk about God. We should do that. We should do that often. But that is not the worship that God asks of us. I think that's especially important in the Catholic Church because we took this idea of source and summit to say the liturgy is it. That's the source, it's the summit, and we took that to mean it's the everything. And that's not true. The liturgy, the public worship of the church, is where we come together as a faith community to offer the sacrifice that God has asked of us. But it is not the sum total of the Catholic life. Mass is important. It's the most important thing. But it is not it. There's a lot more in Catholic life than just the Mass. But what happened was, we started to say, Mass is everything. The source, the summit, total. And so what happened as a result of that is we started to say, well, if something's good then, if it's Catholic, it's got to be in the Mass. Because we took our whole religion, which was broad. You had all kinds of Catholic culture in the homes. You knew a Catholic home when you entered it. People lived their Catholic faith in their homes. All of a sudden, we took Catholic life and we put it down into a little box that said, Catholic life happens on Sunday at Mass. Because the Mass is it. It's the source and the summit. That's it. What happened was, that was never what God asked. Mass is where we go to offer sacrifice, or worship. But it's not everything. Think about what the church has always said about devotion. Devotion really means from the heart, from the will. We need that. We can't say that, well, the Mass is it, it's the source and summit, so we don't need devotion. Hardly. The church also emphasized we need a devotional life. We need the sacramentals. Sacramentals, by definition, are those things that lead us to the sacraments. We need all this other stuff. It doesn't mean it has to be in the Mass. If music is good, it sings about God, that's great. But it may not be the sacred music that is reserved solely for the Mass. You see, I love Christian rock music. I really do. People think that's weird because at Mass, I'm very much, you know, the church says a lot about Gregorian chant and the organ, and that's a sacred music that's reserved for liturgy. We should do that. They're like, oh, you just don't like contemporary music. Not true. I love contemporary music. If you listen to it on the car home, I've got Matt Maurer in my CD player. I crank it up. I get to the stoplight. I'm like rocking out. It's like really cool. I look at the person next to me. They're like, there's a priest rocking out to rock music in his car. I'm like, no, listen to the lyrics, man. It's about the Eucharist. They don't get that. I love contemporary music. I love classical music. I love jazz music. Oh, that's great. But just because it's good and it might talk about God doesn't mean that it's a sacrifice that we offer to God alone. We can have great gatherings, maybe even 20,000 people, like we did, for instance, at the National Catholic Youth Conference in Kansas City. We got together with a bunch of kids and we sang songs. It was great, but it wasn't Mass. We saved Mass as something different. We need these devotions. The example that I think maybe best would illustrate this, for instance, think about the Rosary. The Rosary is quite possibly the most emphasized Catholic prayer in the history of the world. It's pretty popular. I mean, just you'd have to be almost, to say that you don't like the Rosary is almost not to be Catholic. It's pretty, you know, you don't go anywhere without your Rosary, you pray the Rosary, we love the Rosary. No one would diss the Rosary in a Catholic church. However, we don't pray the Rosary during Mass. As good as the Rosary is, it doesn't belong in Mass. It's not our worship to God. It's a great way to meditate on the life of Jesus and Mary, to pray the prayers and the scriptures, but it is not worship. It is not a sacrifice we offer to God. It can lead to it. The more we meditate on the life of Jesus and Mary in the Eucharist, the more likely we are to participate well at Mass, to offer our sacrifice. But use that as kind of a test. The Rosary, as good as it is, does not belong at Mass. Church says we shouldn't do it. Pope Paul VI, in his encyclical on Mary, said, unfortunately, the practice of praying the Rosary still exists in some places. But he tried to get rid of it. He was not against the Rosary. So when someone says, you know, I really don't think that rock music is appropriate for the Mass. I tried to say that once at the parish to the music people. You're saying you don't like our music? No. I'm not saying I don't like your music. I like music. But that's not worship. Okay? That's nice music. It talks about God. It makes me feel good. Yay! But it's not the worship of God. Yay! It's not worship. Yay is good. We need yay every now and then. But if we do yay all the time, then we'll wind up like Willow Creek with 20,000 people who are there an average of 2.5 years at most. And then they get bored with yay. Because you can only do that so much. And you're like, why do I come here anyway? And they move on. And you hop and hop and hop and hop, trying to find new music, trying to find a new preacher, trying to change up anything except allowing God to change you, which is the great blessing of Catholic liturgy. Because fundamentally, we realize in the Mass, it's not about us. We are not at Mass because somehow someone sold it to us saying, this is really cool. You got to check this out. We got the best show in town. We got lights, we got drums, we got cymbals. It's way cool. You should hear our priest. He is a preacher. He's practically St. Peter. You got to come hear him. We don't do that. Sometimes, oftentimes, frankly, in the Catholic Church, the music is lousy. It's made up by 70-year-old women who couldn't sing 40 years ago. But that's okay. Nobody is Catholic because it's entertaining. I mean, it is cool. It is entertaining for your mind if you wrap yourself around what goes on at the Mass. But aesthetically, someone who walks into the Mass at a normal, typical parish is going to be like, psh, it's better at Willow Creek. They got electric guitars. It's true. We don't try to do that because it's not what we're about. And we know that. It's when we tried to do the other stuff we got in trouble. We are there to worship God, which means we're there to offer the sacrifice. And Catholics know the priest was terrible. The homily was no good. The music was awful. Maybe there wasn't even music. Maybe some fourth grade kid had to play the piano because the person who was supposed to come didn't show up. So we got the Beethoven piece that they learned in kindergarten. That all happens. But we can still have worship in that because we know that when the priest says, this is my body, this is my blood, offers it to God, our sins are forgiven. They're taken away. We've done what God asks. God doesn't ask us to have flashy music or even really great preaching. It's great if we do. I try. I put a lot of effort into my homilies. I even try to chant at the liturgy to make it beautiful, to sing the music of the church, to inspire people. It's not that we don't need the aesthetics. We do. That's kind of the devotional side of it. We need all that. We need to go yay and jump up and down and be excited for Jesus every now and then. But if we try to do that every Sunday and make that worship, eventually we fall down from that mountaintop. That's why the church is never going to allow us to drift into that. If you could look at a fundamental difference between maybe Catholic worship and Protestant worship, there's a tendency for worship in a Protestant church or someplace else to eventually divulge into worship is about what we do. We make it. We decide what it will be. It's about us. If we don't like it, we'll change it. In the Catholic Church, it's not it at all. And that's why I resist so much this idea sometimes to try to make Catholic liturgy entertaining. Because it's not what we do. It's not our game. We'll never do it very well. Rather, we are to make Mass what God asks of us. Liturgy is worship of God, and as we see with Moses and Aaron, we do it because God asked us to do it. Not because we like it. Not because we don't have anything better to do on our Sunday, but because God asked us to do it. That's why we worship. It's the only reason why we worship. If we get something out of it, great. Whether we feel it or not, the Lamb of God is sacrificed for our sins and we're taken away from our sins and we can go to heaven. That happens for us, whether we feel lousy or not. That is why, if we can have that kind of faith in the liturgy, that kind of active participation, where our life flows to the liturgy and from it, then we'll never come from Mass saying, boy, I didn't get anything out of that. Because we'll always get something out of it. That's why we're so careful about the liturgy. Because if we get it right, we're going to get everything right. If we pray well, we will believe well. That's a constant teaching of the church with regarding liturgy. Lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of praying is the law of belief. If we pray well, we will believe well. If we pray as if the liturgy is all about us and we make it up, we will start to believe that that's what our relationship with God is about. It's up to us. We make it up. Does God even really exist? Maybe I just created it like I created the liturgy. That's why it's so important the way we pray. I wanted to leave a little bit of time tonight for some questions. I was supposed to talk for 45 minutes. I've done my 45 minutes. I love questions. So it doesn't have to even be about liturgy. I've got some planted out there, some people to make it look smart, like they know what they're doing, just in case it gets kind of dull. But you can ask your questions. They can be about what I talked about. They can be about liturgy. They can be about current events. They can be about the menu at Old Chicago. I know it pretty well. 110 beers. Just about anything. But that's a little bit about worship. Remember, worship means to offer sacrifice. We do it because God asked us to do it, and we should do it the way that He asked us to do it, not just how we might create it.